You please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7, Gospel of John chapter 7, and I'll read verses 11 through 13. John 7, 11 through 13. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling amongst the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews.
Thank you, Rick. So what will we do with Jesus? The famous question Jesus asks of Simon Peter and the rest of his disciples at one point in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "Who do you say I am?" It's a famous question. Who do you say Jesus is? That question is the most important issue of life. Jesus is the dividing line. He is the focus of history. He is the gate through which those who wish to enter the kingdom of heaven must enter, the narrow gate that leads out of the kingdom of death and into the promise of life. How we view Jesus determines our eternal destiny and makes the entire difference between holy and profane. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Likewise, the Apostle John says in his letter, 1 John 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." It is about Jesus. What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you say he is? Is he who he says he is? Is he Lord? Do you know that he is the Savior of the world, the King of creation, the ruler of life, the Alpha and Omega, the Judge? Do you know him as the helper of our souls, the shepherd of our life, the healer of our pain, the King who will soon return? Do you thereby live in obedience to his commands? Do you shape your life to follow him, or do you think that Jesus is something other than what the Bible proclaims him to be? This is the most important question of life, and it will be the focus of our peek into John chapter 7 today. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he wrote the most famous version of what is historically called the Christian Trilemma. It's a long quote, but bear with me. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." Here's the really foolish thing. "I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Well, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. The trilemma. A person who claims to be God must be one of these three things. If he believes himself to be God and is not, then he must be a madman. If he claims to be God but does not believe it himself, he is a liar, a deceiver. If he is neither liar nor lunatic, yet still claims to be God, then he must be Lord. If we trust the Bible, nothing else is open to us. How could we say he is a great moral teacher if he is actually a great deceiver? Why would we follow him if he's just a raving lunatic? But if he really is Lord, then not following Jesus is the only truly insane choice. So who is Jesus? There are no records of any of the close disciples of Jesus, those who really knew him, those who followed him and knew what he said. There are no records of them doing anything except for adoring him as Lord and God. But there have always been plenty of other ideas about Jesus, plenty of other opinions about who he is. Rumors about Jesus fly all the way through John chapter 7. The fame of Jesus is spreading far and wide. People were getting rather desperate to figure him out. So what we're going to do is read verses 1 through 36. So you have your Bible open, I hope. And as we do so, as we read this, pay attention to the various things that people are saying about Christ. And we should also observe what Jesus says in response about himself. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me is not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak of my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances. Make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. But Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we cannot find him? Will he go to where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Boy, I tell you, when I read that and I said, "How am I going to make this into a sermon?" The first time I read it, I said, "I have no idea what I'm going to do. I just don't know what I'm going to do with this chapter. Maybe I have to break it up into seven parts just to preach it." But then I noticed all of the things that people are saying and thinking about Jesus in this passage, and it kind of unifies it, right? And if we see all of those things, we can begin to understand what people are still saying about him today. And it's a lot of the same kind of things. And then as we look at the rumors about Jesus, we will also look at what Jesus has to say about himself. And that will lead us to our big challenge of the day. What does this mean for us? Well, let's talk about the rumors about Jesus. The rumor, the first one, is that he was dangerous, to be destroyed. You see it in verse 1 and in verse 32. I'm going to reference a lot of verses. We're going to be skipping around a lot. Okay, so I hope you have your Bible open. You can look at these verses as I reference them. But that Jesus was dangerous was the opinion of the Jewish elite. They thought they had a madman on their hands, or something entirely worse than a blubbering idiot, perhaps. He was breaking all of their traditions, all of their norms. He violated the Sabbath, at least in their opinion. He taught weird things in weird ways. He didn't fit into their categories, and he could not be controlled by their efforts or their authority. He was dangerous. He was upsetting the apple cart, and the danger was growing. As more people heard what he was teaching and saw what he was doing, the more people trusted and followed him, the more his fame began to spread. And as that happened, as more and more people followed him, the less they followed the teaching and traditions of the Jewish elite. Jesus was a threat to the Jewish elite's power, position, privilege, and way of life. So they needed to shut him down. They needed to keep him quiet. They needed to remove him entirely from the scene. He was a problem. They needed to deal with him. So they had decided to kill him. That's rumor number one. Rumor number two, he didn't know what he was doing. Jesus had brothers. You knew this, right? Mary had other kids. Two of Jesus' brothers became leaders in the church in later years. James and Jude, they even wrote books of the Bible. You'll never guess what those books are called. James and Jude, just in case you didn't know. But in the early years of Jesus' ministry, these brothers did not have faith in him, not actual faith. So in verses 2 through 5, they give him a talking to. They think that he needed to be told what to do. I've often wondered, were his brothers mocking him in these verses? Were they not really serious in what they were saying? Now, I don't think that's actually what's going on here. It seems that they did know that he was doing actual miracles, that he was performing great things and doing great things. They seem to have some measure of understanding of who Jesus is, but they are genuinely puzzled by Jesus' strategy. I mean, if Jesus is the Messiah and he should be gaining a following, right, and be popular, why was he acting the way he was? He's telling people more to keep quiet about who he is than to tell others about who he is. What's up with your sermon in the previous chapter, Jesus? You start out with 5,000 and you go ahead and you just insult them and they go away. You should be building, not shrinking. Why are you in Galilee anyway, Jesus? This doesn't make any sense. Your ministry would go so much better, Jesus, if you did things our way. Your ministry would explode if you did things our way. Go to Jerusalem during the feast. Everyone's going to be there. Do your miracles publicly. Openly declare yourself to the world. These brothers, they thought they had Jesus figured out. The problem was that, well, Jesus just didn't know what he was doing. That's the problem, right? Luckily, they're there to help out. You know, we think we know what is best often still. We don't. We spend our time trying to tell Jesus what he has to do. And honestly, we begin to sound like the devil. If you're the Son of God, do it this way. Make these stones into bread. Tell this to happen. Do it my way. Rumor number three, he was a good guy. And there's a lot of truth to that, right? Jesus was a good man. It's not wrong. The problem is simply that such a statement is insufficient. He was a good man, but not only a good man. And if we content ourselves by thinking of Jesus as a really neat guy and nothing more, somebody who is good and nothing more, then we will never truly know him. Rumor number four, he was a liar, verse 13. It's a rumor of Jesus that is probably the most popular among those who do not believe in him. He wasn't good. He doesn't teach what is true. He's a deceiver, a liar, misleading the public for his own popularity and power. How did that work out? You know, people who are trying for their own popularity and power don't end up on a cross. That's not how this works. Was he lying? Jesus did many miracles to prove that what he said was true. Are the miracles fake? Did he use trickery? Did anyone ever catch him in a falsehood, in a lie, and prove that it was a falsehood or a lie? Jesus predicted that his ministry would lead to a cross and death, not power. He didn't predict that he was going to be king over all the world, at least not in that time. He willingly died. People throughout the ages have dismissed Jesus as a liar, but they do so against all of the evidence and without any justification for their accusation. Rumor number five, he was a great teacher. Again, we have the problem of half-truths, right? Jesus certainly was a great teacher. The main reason I have a job, me personally, is to tell people the great things that Jesus did and taught. He was a great teacher. They are great, what Jesus did and taught. But Jesus was not only a great teacher. We remember the words of C.S. Lewis for this one, right? If we try to limit Jesus to being only a good teacher and nothing more, then we not only purposefully misunderstand what Jesus taught, we actively make his teachings into demonic deceptions. Jesus cannot be forced into the category of mere human great moral teacher. Rumor number six, he was demoniac. He was crazy. He was a lunatic. Verse 20. As Jesus talks about himself, the crowd dismisses him with insults and name-calling. No one's trying to kill you. You're a nut. You're demon-possessed. You ever read that in context, right? You see verse 20. You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? And then you skip down just five more verses. Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? I mean, who's the nut here, people? Who's being a little inconsistent? Was Jesus a madman? Did he slobber and bark at the moon? Did he proclaim himself to be made out of oak leaves and apples? Did he rave in any way, acting out of his mind? No, of course not. Such accusations cannot stick to him. He was not crazy. Rumor number seven, he was just another guy. In verse 27. And the context of verse 27, honestly, is that the crowd's a bit confused. They know the Jewish elite are opposed to Jesus. They're even opposed to the point of trying to kill Jesus, yet they see Jesus publicly preaching, and the elite are not arresting him. They're not confronting him. So what's the idea? Is he really the Messiah? Yet this is where their confusion mounts. Because they've been taught by this same Jewish elite that when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he will not just be another guy. Many rabbis had conjectured that the Messiah would appear, perhaps even descend from heaven to earth to land in the temple area or on the Mount of Olives. Well, this helps us understand better, by the way, the devil's temptation of Jesus to leap off the top of the temple and descend to the earth. But we know where Jesus is from, the crowd says. We know his parents. We know his family. He's just another guy. But do they? I mean, they don't really honestly know him like they think they do. They don't know the story of the birth in Bethlehem. They don't know that he was the divine word before he was born. They think he's just another guy. They're wrong. Rumor number eight, he was a mystery. Verses 35 and 36. You ever get confused by Jesus? I mean, do you ever read what Jesus says or what he does and just say, huh? If you haven't, I invite you to read the Bible. It's probably the first time you've ever done it because Jesus confuses us, folks. He makes us say, what? It's not that they didn't listen. They did. It's not that they didn't care. They did. The reality is that Jesus just doesn't line up with our expectations. He challenges our values, and he will so very frequently surprise us. Even today, we spend more time explaining away what Jesus said rather than obeying what Jesus said. That's just the typical human response, isn't it? Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money, and we say, yeah, well, about that. Can we try it anyway? Yeah, And if God gets in the way, we make God serve our attempt to get money. Jesus says, be the servant of all. Yeah, about that, Jesus. You know, in practice, really, what I want is to be served and to be, you know, in a privilege, get all the special privileges that I can. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. And we say, yeah, about that. Can't I just instead sit on the couch and be comfortable? In this passage, they just plain couldn't understand Jesus' message. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the tomb. He's talking about his ascension. And they try to make it about going to Greece, going out to where the Jews are scattered around the world. Jesus will not fit into our little boxes. He's a mystery. Rumor number 9, he was the Christ. We see this come up in verse 26. We see it come up again in verse 31. Several people in the crowd begin to conclude that Jesus is really the Christ, the Messiah. This truth is also spreading amidst all of the rumors about him. And I suppose to me, personally, that fact is very reassuring. Even when most people just don't seem to get it, even when there's opposition and name-calling, even though the proclamation of the gospel seems to create only enemies and mockers, even then some of the seed will find good soil. The Jewish elite, well, they can kick and scream. The devil may resist the work of God's kingdom, but there will always be those who respond with faith and find the Savior. Well, those are the rumors. We could probably list others, but let's talk about the claims that Jesus makes about himself in these verses. Claim number 1, he always awaits the timing of God. The idea, the time had not yet come, my time has not yet come, it occurs in the Gospel of John several times, but never more than here in John chapter 7, verse 6, verse 8, verse 30. It's an important claim. The idea is God has a plan. God has a timetable, and Jesus is going to carry out the plan, and he's going to do it by the timetable of the Father. He will not confront the elite in a way that brings about the cross either early or too late. He's not going to go have a triumphal entry at this festival. He'll do it later in the right timing of God. And if he's opposed, if Jesus finds opposition and they try to seize him, they try to confront him, they try to stone him, well, there's absolutely nothing that can work against him if the timing of God isn't perfect. Jesus is patient. He's willing to do things. Sometimes he's willing not to do things. That's for us as human tacticians, don't make much sense. The plan of the Father does not depend on human strategy. Jesus relies on the Father, and he will simply not act until or unless the Father leads him. That's a good thing for us to do too, right? That's a good example for us to follow. Claim number 2, he calls out what is evil. Verse 7 has always stuck with me since the first time I read it back in who knows when. It's a remarkable verse, and it requires a little bit of explanation. He says, I testify that what the world does is evil, and so the world hates him. Jesus' very existence is a testimony that people are wicked. He doesn't even have to open his mouth. He does open his mouth and tell people that what they want to do and what they do is actively wicked a lot of the time. But his very existence is a testimony that what we are is bad, and the place that we are in is condemned. He is holy, and he comes as Savior. The contrast doesn't put us in a very good light. The message of Jesus demonstrates the sinful wickedness of humanity. In a way, Jesus summarizes his entire existence this way. I testify that what the world does is evil. If the world wasn't evil, it wouldn't need a Savior. If he reveals God, the very contrast of what he reveals shows that we are not holy like he is. Jesus was not simply a nice guy who never criticized others. Now, people today tend to think that Jesus taught that God was love and that God wouldn't judge anyone because he loves everyone. God does love everyone, but that doesn't mean he won't judge anyone. The modern conception of Jesus is just, I don't know, some sort of big fuzzy ball of fluffy love in the sky who accepts everything and everyone and everything that anybody might want to do. But Jesus' own idea about his message is this: I testify that what the world does is evil. And therefore, the things that we like to do, you and me, we're people, right? We're part of this world, right? The things that we like to do, the ways we tend to think, the feelings that we often have, with most of that, Jesus would find fault and tell us we are evil. What is evil should be done no longer. We must change. We must be, as Jesus says, born again. We should do something different. No wonder the world hates Jesus. He tells us that our ways are not the good ways that we think they are. Just because we want to do something doesn't make it a right thing to do. That's what Jesus says. And we don't like that. But of course, Jesus doesn't leave us in our evil. The very point and purpose for which he came was not to condemn the world. He didn't need to condemn it. We stand condemned already. But he came to bring salvation to those who will believe in him. Claim number three: he is the faithful messenger of God. In verses 16 through 19. Jewish rabbinic method of teaching throughout the last several thousand years relies heavily on precedent. No Jewish rabbi would ever want to come up with a new teaching. Every idea had to have a history. Every Jewish rabbi would say, I say this because Rabbi so-and-so said this, and he said that because Rabbi so-and-so said that, and he said that because Rabbi so-and-so said that, and as a result, we begin to sound like a sort of, you know, Rabbi Elmer Fudd. Be very, very quiet. We're quoting rabbis. I'm sorry, I have a strange sense of humor. Jesus was different. He didn't appeal to other rabbis. He said, I tell you the truth. He even challenges the rabbinic practice of quoting this, quoting each other in the Sermon on the Mount. Directly he challenges it. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Several times in the Gospels, the crowds are amazed. He teaches as one who has authority, not as the scribes, not as the rabbis. Even so, Jesus here in verse 16 also appeals to another as the source of his teaching. However, he doesn't appeal to another human, some long chain of rabbis. He appeals to the Father. The teaching of Christ doesn't come from human tradition, but directly from God himself. And so he claims not to bring glory to himself through his teaching. He is working to bring glory to God. No wonder the crowd thought he was nuts. He doesn't act like anything they'd ever seen before. Claim number four: he is Lord of the Sabbath. Find that in verses 21 through 24. The reason the Jewish elite first start to oppose Jesus was because he healed on the Sabbath. But in verses 21 through 24, Jesus claims authority to heal on the Sabbath. Indeed, he is saying that he has the right to determine what is or is not actually acceptable to do on the Sabbath. In other Gospels, he refers to himself in just this term, Lord of the Sabbath. And his basic argument is this: you know you can work on the Sabbath for circumcision and not be guilty of violating the Sabbath, right? You can do that work and not be guilty of the Sabbath prohibitions. And so, if you can cut the body or do other acts of mercy on the Sabbath and not be guilty, why can't I heal the body? The Sabbath is for obeying God and doing good. It's not something for refraining from obeying God and doing good. They were judging him based on human tradition and silly surface-level rules. Jesus calls us to have better judgment than that. Claim number five: Jesus knows God, and we don't. That's a big one. Jesus looks at the Jewish people right in the eye, the people of God, right? The promised people, the children of the promise, the children of Abraham. He looks them right in the eye, and he says, you don't know God. Jesus does, though. He came from him. And Jesus is not being harsh in these verses. He's not leaving the people without hope. The point is, after all, that Jesus has come to help us to know God, to be reconciled to him. But it's a large pill to swallow because we don't like being told things like this. But without Jesus, we don't know God. We don't. Claim number six, he has a mission and he will soon leave. I'm with you only for a short time. He's not on earth forever. He's not here to stay. And at the same time, he's not on vacation. He has a purpose. He has a mission to fulfill. God sent him with a task, and he will soon accomplish that task. And when the task is done, he will not stay on the earth. People will search, but they cannot find him. He is, of course, referring to the cross and then his ascension. While the crowds may have little idea what he is talking about, we have the blessed hope of having the insight, right? We have this advantage of being able to look back and see what has happened. All right, so these are the rumors about Christ. These are the claims that Christ has made for himself. What's our task? Well, our task is found in verse 17. This is a tough verse. What does verse 17 mean? We must ask ourselves a very, very basic, very, very difficult question to begin with. If I were to know what the will of God is for my life, would I do it? If I knew what God commands, would I obey? Because let's be honest, many people would not. Many would only agree to do God's will if God agreed with them. They don't mind obeying God as long as God asks them to do what they want to do. And this is, of course, a very terrible kind of attitude to have. If we will only agree to obey God when we want to obey God, then we do not submit to God at all. Now, I'll follow you, Jesus, if you lead me to where I want to go. Who's dictating terms here? Who's the one who thinks they're actually in charge here? In this kind of case, we have not made God the Lord of our lives. Instead, we want God to obey us. Jesus promises us, though, if we are truly seeking God, if we are truly seeking his will in order to obey his will, then we will know the truth of what he is saying. Also, notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you're smart enough, you'll know. If you're logical enough and use proper logic, then you'll know. Or if you figure out all of my riddles, then you'll know. He doesn't say, if you find the perfect scientific method for testing my statements, then you'll know. He doesn't say anything like that. Instead, Jesus calls us to faith. That's why this is so difficult. Will we turn to God, or will we turn from God? Will we prioritize our own ideas and our own wants and hopes and dreams and desires and pleasures? Or, do we, in other words, demand, my will be done? Or do we turn to God and say, thy will be done? Do we truly seek God? Here's the fun thing, right? Sometimes God doesn't tell us what he wants us to do until we're ready to obey. But we want to know what God's will is so we can decide whether or not to obey. That's just not how it works. Do we have faith? Will we believe Jesus' claims, or will we start another rumor? Will we submit to him? Will we trust that his ways are best and that he knows the truth, even if we don't understand or even agree with him? Will we trust him and follow him and obey him? Because Jesus makes a great promise here. If we choose to seek God, that's the first thing, right? Choose to seek God. Choose the ways of faith. When you pray, ask God to reveal himself and then be ready to obey him when he does. If we approach God with faith, we'll find him and know him. But if we do not choose God's ways, if we do not know Jesus, if we decide to go our own path, regardless of what Jesus, we'll never find him. But if we choose God's ways, if we submit to him, if we obey him, if we know that we will obey what he says, whatever he says, no matter what he says, we will know him. So who is Jesus? It's the most important thing we can decide. If he is king, if he is Lord, we should obey. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is holy. He is everything. He is who he claims to be. He is Lord. Do we follow? Lord, we would turn to you and seek that you would reveal yourself to us. You have made it quite clear exactly how you reveal yourself to us. You have made it quite clear exactly who you are and what you expect, and if we will choose to follow, we will find you. If we will seek you, you will reveal yourself to us. If we will knock, you'll open the door. These are your promises, and we know them. Too often, though, our hearts rebel. We want what we want. So, Lord God, teach us again that if we are to follow you, we must take up our cross. Kill the we that wants what we want and follow you. Work in our hearts by your Spirit, Lord God, even now. We fully and willingly confess to you that often our hearts are held sway by what we want. That we think we know it is best, and so we lack faith like Jesus' brothers. That we think we've got you figured out, and so the rumors abound. Lord God, help us to submit. Help us to bend the knee and to follow you and obey you and find you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.